Back when I played a little basketball, the phrase, "I'm coming for you," was uttered to me quite often. I was not very really skilled at basketball. I made up for lack of skill with carnality. And so I would upset guys as a non-believer on the court with my mouth. And as a result, they would, "I'm coming for you. You know, okay, I'm gonna see you after the game." I heard that a lot. That was not a very pleasant thing. But I do remember hearing it. But when Jesus says, "I'm coming for you," if you are a believer, that's the best news ever. Amen? That's really an incredible day. You know, the return of the King is not just the third movie in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It is what Jesus Christ is going to do, the return of the King. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 13 and take the outline found in your bulletin, because Jesus is coming back. It will not be secret. It is unmistakable. It is obvious, glorious, and awesome. And today in Mark 13, 24 through 27, the Lord, through the gospel writer, describes this magnificent return to rule planet Earth. Now look at verse 24 of Mark 13 as I preach. Are you ready for this? The 100th sermon today on the Gospel of Mark. That is right, from the Gospel of Mark. And we are celebrating the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, take a look at it. "But in these days," in those days, after the tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give up its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." These verses make three amazing declarations about the Lord coming as he permanently returns to planet Earth. It will be in the midst of chaos. It will be in power and glory, and it will be for his own, for the elect. But before we open up what is found in Mark 13, I want to give you a long introduction, but a healthy introduction, as we kind of take a bag off the lamp and shed some light on this big event. How many of you would consider that in your life you have experienced a big event? Can I see your hand? Just whatever it is, a big event. Maybe you're familiar with some of the big events in history. I don't think there's anybody here, including the oldest saint that is here, that remembers the market crash of 1929. But that was a big event, right? A big event. A couple of you may remember the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, that instigated our beginning or entrance into World War II. Maybe you remember the Kennedy assassination of November 22nd, 1963. Or how many of you actually remember the moon landing of July 20th, 1969? Anybody want to own up to that? Okay, there's four or five of us that want to claim our age. Okay, how about a few more of you? Mount St. Helens exploding on May 18th, 1980. Okay, yeah, okay, a bunch of you were there. The Challenger disaster in July 28th, 1986 changed our space program and our hearts. I remember I was in New York City. I just landed coming back from Israel. I called up Jean on the phone. First thing out of her mouth, "Honey, the Challenger exploded." I remember just it shocked me, you know, as what happened. Many of you now remember the terrorist attack or the airplanes into the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001. Many of you. But all of those events pale. They're almost insignificant compared to the return of Jesus Christ. This will be the event that all of history has waited for. This is the culmination of history. You say, "Well, Chris, why does it matter?" Well, that's a good question. Why does it matter? You know, it doesn't matter if you're a premillennialist where you take the scripture normatively and you don't change your hermeneutic and you basically let the scripture speak for itself, or you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist where somehow you are able to allegorize the scriptures. I am biased. But understand that no matter what position you take, every position that it would be considered evangelical and true to the gospel, is looking forward to the literal return of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. It's true. So why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, I want to give you some thoughts from God's Word and some help from Mark Hitchcock and John MacArthur and myself on to why Christ had to return. Not everything that's said about this, but let's look at some of them. First in your outline, because the promises of God requires Christ's return. From the first book to the last book of the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has promised in some manner the return of Christ. In the Old Testament, there are around 333 promises about Christ returning. 100 of those were actually fulfilled in His first coming. That leaves over 200 promises that are yet to be fulfilled in His second coming. Interesting enough, those 100 promises about His first coming were fulfilled literally, historically, normatively, just exactly the way they were written is exactly the way they panned out. When it talks about being betrayed, it's exactly what happened. And so we're looking forward to His coming and all those promises being fulfilled. Look at one of those promises in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, in your outline in that micro print, if you can read it. And then the Lord my God will come, Zechariah 14, 5, and all the holy ones with Him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, His name, the only one. Don't you love that phrase, the only one? He's the only one. God's Word repeatedly promises that this only one is going to return. Secondly, in your outline, the teaching of Christ requires Christ's return. His own words make it clear He'll return. In fact, if He doesn't return, He's a liar and He's not God. He must return. John 14, verse 2 there in your outline, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord repeatedly taught His own return to earth. Thirdly, the bride of Christ requires Christ's return. The bride of Christ, Revelation 19, verse 6. Hallelujah. We just sang that a while ago. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was even given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Of the saints. The Bible describes the second coming like a groom coming to claim His bride. And New Testament marriages were not like today. They're different. They're unique. They were arranged by parents. Dowries were paid, just like Christ paid for the price of His bride. The groom even took up a year to prepare a place for His bride to live, just like Christ is preparing for us now. And the groom returned with his friends to take his bride to himself, just as Christ will return for His bride. Now, that whole analogy of the bride and the groom is a true picture of the church as the bride of Christ, requiring Christ to return for His bride. Fourthly, in your outline, the world's sin sickness requires Christ's return. The world's sinfulness. In fact, Paul Benoit, in his Understanding End Times, a wonderful book on eschatology, says Christ must return to judge the world. He must return to judge the world. I mean, you would agree with this, right? There's so much sin, too much injustice, too much rebellion, perversion, defiance, wickedness for Christ to not come back and judge the world. Amen to that? There's too much. Now read these sober words with me from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. I want you to read it out loud with me. Here we go together. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at by all the nations who believed, all those who have believed, sin must be judged. Would you agree? It must be judged. And if you are in Christ here this morning, you need to understand that your sin has already been judged. It has already been judged on the cross, that Christ suffered the punishment for your sin, that He bore that. He became your substitute. And in bearing your sin, He also gives you His righteousness. So now in his righteousness, you can stand in heaven before God in his perfection, not your own. And that's how you stand in his presence, because your sin was judged on Christ. But if you are not in Christ, then you stand in your own sin. That sin must be judged, and that judgment will fall upon you. And that judgment, there will be no substitute. You cannot stand in God's presence, and therefore you will be condemned forever in eternal hell. You're doomed. And the need of the judgment or sin requires Christ to return. And you need to be in Christ. Fifthly, the promises made to Israel requires Christ's return. God promises his people Israel he'd come to be their king. It says in Daniel 2, verse 44, and many other places in the Old Testament, so many places it's too numerable to even list. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure for how long? Forever. Israel was promised a king and a kingdom, and their king came, but they rejected him. Now, during the tribulation, Israel is going to realize what they did. They're going to realize what they did. In fact, so much so, I want you to feel their heart. Feel their heart in this verse. Look at it. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And the expression of now the Jews who've come to the realization of who Jesus really is. I think Isaiah 53 is of the same venue and the same tone. It describes, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They will realize that they missed their Messiah, that he actually is the one. Now, today, Israel is still hardened to Christ, but one day they're going to be tender to him, and that day is coming, and Paul proves it in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. Take a look at that verse. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. What? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It means he's waiting. Guess what, gang? He might be waiting for one of you to repent. Because as soon as you're the last Gentile to repent, he's going to come. And then, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. God repeatedly promised Israel a king and a kingdom. And in the future, they will see that Jesus was and is their Messiah. Number six, the work of Satan requires Christ's return. Christ must vanquish the devil, and though he is a defeated foe, Satan still exists in kind of a dominion over this world. It's even called the ruler of this world three times in the Gospel of John. So Christ must return in order to reestablish his righteous rule over this planet and do away with the unrighteous imitating usurper, Satan. We ought to cheer when we read these verses. Take a look. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 tell us, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. We win! And Christ will return to finish off the work of the devil. And finally, seventhly, the hope of every Christian requires Christ's return. Our God does not give false hope. Does he give false hope? No. He knows what you're waiting for and the longing of your hearts, and it's only his return which will actually satisfy the longing of your hearts. Only his return. We long for peace and justice and righteousness and fairness and love. Every true Christian longs for 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, there in your outline. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all of you here who have loved his appearing. We long for and we love his return. And that hope is in our hearts, and it's all based on his return. It all comes to fulfillment in his return. That's the why. You say, well, Chris, what about the how? How will he return? Good, letter B. How he returns is described in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It describes his return with really key words. Christ will return personally. You're going to see him personally, literally, visually, you're going to see it suddenly, dramatically, gloriously, and my favorite term, triumphantly. Triumphantly. Now, Darrell Bach, in his wonderful book on
the millennial kingdom, the coming millennial kingdom. He highlights Acts, and as he does, he emphasizes what the angels say at Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Can you picture that? He just ascended into heaven. He's disappeared in the clouds, and they're all what? Okay, you would have done it too. You know, is that it? Is that it? Is that it? You know, you're kind of waiting for the next thing. You say, why are you doing that? What's he say? He says, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will what? He'll come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." He's not coming back spiritually, religiously, symbolically, or mystically. He's coming back physically, literally, visually, not incognito, not secretly. No one who's lost or saved will be questioning, "Who is this? Oh, it's a bird. It's a plane. It's the God-man." No, they're not going to know that. Not one person will misunderstand. Not one person will mistake Jesus for someone else. They will, Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. They'll know for certain. In fact, the exact timing of his coming, Revelation 3:3, "And you will not know what hour I will come to you." That's not known. But when it happens, it will be dramatic and glorious. At the end of Matthew 24:29, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and" what? "Great glory." Make no mistake, Christ will return as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the President of all presidents, riding on a white stallion. And he's coming back to conquer. And friends, come on, please own this. There's no contest. When he comes back, it's a not contest. You've seen a football game, I'm sure you have, where it's a no contest, right? It's like 85-0 and the third stringers are in for the winning team. You know, no contest. You understand what that term means. When Jesus comes back, it is not a battle. It's not a battle. He comes to a battle, but it's not a battle. You need to understand that. Victorious generals in the Roman Empire used to ride white stallions after great victories to symbolize their conquests. When Jesus came the first time, he rode a donkey. When he comes again, he's on a white stallion. So there are animals in heaven. Okay. And he goes forth to fight the final great battle on earth, Armageddon, the giant valley of Megiddo. There are millions of soldiers from all over the planet that are there for battle, but victory is sure and Christ is going to win. And he's going to win, are you ready? With a word. Just one. I don't even know what the word is. It could be "be gone" or "judge" or "you're done" or "I'm holy, you're not" or something. I don't know. But it's going to be a word and it'll be over. And the picture is so frightening, I want you to see it. I want you to see it. All the armies of the earth are amassed to meet him, yet there's no struggle recorded. All he has to do is just say the word. Look at Revelation 19, chapter 19, verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone," first customers, "into the lake of fire," Gehenna, hell. Then verse 21, look at that. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse." It's an image of just a word. And at that word, the next phrase in this verse tells you what occurred. It's not even described. He speaks. And then what happens? "And the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, is that graphic? That's graphic. That's how God judges sin at the end of time. And the second coming is so spectacular, it is difficult to even imagine. Nothing this world has ever seen can even come close, and we can be assured that it's going to happen exactly the way it's described in the Word of God, because His Word endures forever. You say, well, where will Christ return? Letter C, where will He return? Well, we actually have a good idea of the exact spot. I've stood on that exact spot. It's actually marked up there on the Mount of Olives. The Bible says when He returns, every eye is going to see Him. Every eye is going to see Him. But at the same time, He makes Himself known to the entire planet. The Bible seems to indicate that the Lord touches down in a particular spot. It does. It's probably the highest spot on the Mount of Olives, which is where I was. Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, and that half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half will move toward the south. I mean, he touches down and splits the Mount of Olives. Is that dramatic? As the Lord teaches about the future, when we're going to get here in just a minute, Mark chapter 13 is where we are. This is all introduction. As he's teaching on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, he could actually be sitting in Mark 13, I wonder, don't you, at the exact spot that he's going to return. The highest spot of the Mount of Olives, the perfect view of the temple where he's talking to them, he could be right there. Right there. Every time I book a flight, it asks me, is this a one-way flight or is it a what? Round trip. Every Christian in this room, every single one of you, you already have a round trip ticket. You do. Because you're going away and you're going to come back. Interesting enough, when I go away sometimes, I'll come home and Jean does this weird stuff. I don't know why she does it. If I'm gone for a week, I come back and the living room's different. Any guys experience that? Just all the furniture is different spots and the dining room table is twisted this way and chairs are, you know, and I'm like, whoa, it's different. Every one of you, your round ticket, when you come back, it ain't going to be the same. You're coming back to the Garden of Eden. You're coming back to a perfect planet. You're coming back to an amazing place. And you have a round trip ticket. And when you return with Christ, you say, what are we going to do? What are we going to witness? Letter D in your outline. What will Christ do at his second coming? This is awesome news. He will defeat Satan. Mark Hitchcock talks about this in his book, and the Antichrist, and he will defeat his armies. Revelation 19:19, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and these two were thrown alive in the lake of fire. And chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold of Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. He's going to regather, not only defeat Satan, but regather and restore faithful Israel. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 12. He'll gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel 20, verse 34. I will bring out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered. Some say that this all began in 1948 when Israel was then reconstituted as a nation and restored to the land, and that it will continue in the tribulation when there's a peace accord between Israel and the Antichrist, and of course through the tribulation. But assuredly, at the second coming, Christ is going to regather the believing Jews together and restore them as his chosen nation. He will also judge the living. The believing sheep will enter the kingdom, and the unbelieving goats will be sent to torment in Hades. Matthew 25:32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Once he returns, he'll also resurrect Old Testament believers and the tribulation believers who died. Daniel 12, look at it. Everyone who is found written in the book will be what? Rescued. And many who sleep in the dust of the ground will what? They're awaking. And Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. They came alive to life and returned with Christ for 1,000 years to reign with him. Christ will establish his kingdom. He will reign as absolute king with a rod of iron from his glorious throne in Jerusalem and rule over the earth. Who's going to rule with him? Well, first, the disciples are promised. They'll rule with Christ. In Matthew 19, verse 28, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But also you and I, all who are in Christ, will rule with Christ. Take a look at Revelation 20, verse 4 again at the end of your outline. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So now you can turn your outline over. Today, Jesus in Mark declares what his coming is going to be like. Today, some of you are going, Chris, why are we talking about eschatology? Why are we doing this week after week after week? There is only one answer to that question. Only one. Are you ready? This is gripping to some of you. It's because we're studying the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse. And we're now in chapter 13 when Jesus is talking about eschatology. That's why we're talking about it, because we're working our way through this
verse by verse. Very simple, right? So you just go with whatever God introduces. So here we are, and he's introducing and wants you to know about the end times, eschatology. And I love the fact, don't you, that the Lord knows all this. He knows all this in advance. Don't you take comfort in that? Hey, does he know about your tomorrow? Come on. Does he know about next week? Does he know about the big trial that's about to hit you that you know nothing about? Does he know about the incredible blessing that's coming? Sure. He knows. Oh, come on now. Somebody, oh, I don't know about the blessing. Come on. Sure. He knows all of that. He is all-knowing. He's eternal. Exists outside of time. He's in control. So understand, this is we've been studying. So look at that chart from Paul Benoit, Understanding End Times Prophecy. After the rapture, there's a seven-year tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, Christ will come again and set up the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now, how does Christ describe his glorious return? Well, this is what he's been doing in Mark 13. So let me walk this through very quickly. After the prediction of the temple's devastating destruction, that's a type, by the way, of the coming tribulation and its devastating destruction. That was verses 1 through 4. And then after the prediction of today's troubles, the birth pangs of war and famine and earthquakes and persecution that are intensified in the tribulation, that's verses 5 through 13. After the midpoint, the abomination of desolation in verses 14 to 18, and after the atrocities of the great tribulation right before the coming of Christ in verses 19 to 23, finally, now in verse 24, we've come to the second coming of Christ. Finally, we're there. And as king, Jesus himself says three amazing things in Mark about his coming. Are you ready for him? You want to own him. You want to rejoice in him. You want to think about him. Are you ready? These are three signs of the second coming that he's immediately about to appear. And that would be number one in your outline. I will come in the midst of chaos. I will come in the midst of chaos. See, what chaos? Well, hang on. As you read verses 24 to 25, this is difficult to embrace. This is heavy duty. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be what? Shaken. This is cosmic crisis. This is universe spinning apart, sun darkened, lightless moon, stars falling, heavenly powers shaken. Now, I don't know if you guys do any reading on cataclysm. But I've been reading some stuff and gleaning what I can. Scientists actually study cataclysmic events, and they work through events even speculatively of what would happen, for example, if a heavenly body would loose itself in space and happen to pass close by the Earth, causing the Earth to tilt just a tiny fraction on its axis. Here's what would happen. Quote, at that very moment, an earthquake would make the earth shudder. Air and water would continue to move through the inertia. Hurricanes would sweep the earth, and the seas would rush over the continents, carrying gravel and sand and marine animals and casting them on the land. You could have Flipper in your front yard. Heat would develop, rocks would melt, volcanoes would erupt, lava would flow from fissures in the ruptured ground and cover vast areas. Mountains would spring up from the plains and would travel and climb on the shoulders of other mountains, causing faults and rifts. Lakes would be tilted and emptied. Rivers would change their beds. Large land areas with all their inhabitants would slip under the sea. Forests would burn, and the hurricane and wild seas would wrest them from the ground on which they grew and pile them branch and root in huge heaps. The sea would turn into deserts and their waters flowing away. End quote. Is that cataclysmic? Christ will come in the midst of chaos, but understand this is not new. This is not new information. When the disciples heard this from Jesus, they're not shocked. Understand, this is common knowledge in the Old Testament. The disciples were not shocked by this. The language of Mark 13 is found throughout the Old Testament, and the signs in the heavens are linked to the second coming of Christ. You got to get this. Look at these verses that listed before you. Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is coming, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not
flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Look at Isaiah 24. The earth is split through, shaken violently, reels to and fro like a drunkard. The moon will be abashed. The sun is shamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 32. I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Joel 2. The day of the Lord is coming. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and I will display the wonders in the sky and on the earth. Joel 3. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Revelation 6, he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Does that sound familiar to you? Everything he just said in Mark 13 is found in Revelation, but it's found all throughout the Old Testament. This is nothing new. From the Old Testament, the disciples already knew that Jesus will return in the midst of worldwide universal chaos. So, look at verse 24 then. Look at the beginning. Verse 24 says, but in those days. Now, you got to pay attention when you have that contrasting but, that adversative but there, because that tells us this is a new phase in the coming of Christ. He's contrasting the false Christ of verses 21 and 22 to now verse 24, the true Christ. So what he's saying is this. Watch. He's saying, don't be fooled by anyone saying, here's the Christ, this is the Christ, he has come. When the true Christ comes, again, one more time, no one will be mistaking. There's no way that anybody's going to be fooled. Everyone will know this is the real Christ, the true Christ. No one will be uncertain about the second coming of Christ. And remember the questions the disciples asked way back in verse 4. Look back at verse 4. It said, when is it going to happen at the end of verse 4? And how will we know it's happening? Well, now we begin to get this answer. He's going to spend the rest of this chapter explaining this. But this is where we start to get the answer. He adds a double statement in verse 24. Now, you got to see this in verse 24. Ready? Verse 24. In those days after the tribulation. Is that clear? Okay. When is the second coming of Christ? After the? In those days. There you go. You got your answer. Explicitly telling us the timing. This is after the days of the great tribulation that he just talked about in verses 19 to 23. Well, how can we be certain then exactly when he's coming, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. He says, verse 24 and verse 25, four signs. One, the sun will be darkened. Two, the moon will not give its light. Three, the stars will be falling from the heaven. And four, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. See, Chris, that can't be literal. That can't be literal. That's got to be symbolic. That's got to be metaphorical. It's got to be. Okay, wait. You are in this room here today believing me that Jesus Christ is literally, physically going to return to the earth. Yes? Amen? Then you believe that the Creator can come back to the planet, but He can't control the creation. Is that what you're telling me? What we're seeing here is like, look, if you can physically believe that Jesus Christ is literally, physically going to return to planet Earth, He's the Creator. Can He not then dictate to the creation anything He wants? Amen? So let's not dive into this figurative world. Let's go literal. Let's just be normative. Let's say that He comes back literally and normatively, and let's say that He's going to actually do these things. He can darken the sun, shut off moonlight, mess up the stars, and shake the heavens. He's the Creator. So He means what He says. He says what He means. And the Lord repeats Himself even through the Apostle John in Revelation 6. One more time, look at it. Revelation 6:12, the sixth seal, the sun becomes black. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars fell from the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when the shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Remember the window shade? You ever seen that? Old people know this. You pull down a window shade and it doesn't stick and you let it go. What's it do? It rolls up. Like that, right? So the whole sky is going to go. Whatever. I can't even do it. Okay, so it's going to be rolled up in the sky and every mountain and every island is going to be moved out of their places. Wow. That's big news. Right before the return of Christ, our universe is going to unravel. The universe is going to unravel. So look at the signs. Number one, the sun will be darkened. Sun will be darkened. The prediction, the sun will grow dark at this moment. Understand, in the future is repeated. This statement, the sun will be darkened, is repeated seven more times in your Bible. This is not just here. Seven more times, it tells you. You know what it means? You know what it means in the Greek? You know what it means already in the Greek, don't you? It means the sun is going to go dark. That's what it means. Exactly. During the latter part of the tribulation, the sun's going to go darker and darker and darker, and the universe is going to disintegrate prior to the Lord's return. And we don't know how he does it. Some speculate our atmosphere is going to be thick with dust or some poison or some unnatural cloud cover, nuclear fallout, bad air, whatever. Or the Lord's just going to be the one who holds everything together, and he's just going to deal directly with the sun, and it's going to grow dark. As a result, since it's dependent upon the sun for its light, number sign is the moon is not going to give its light, right? Because if the sun grows dark, the moon's not going to glow because the moon doesn't glow. It gets its light from the sun. So that's not going to work. Then three, the third sign, verse 25, the stars will be falling from heaven. The stars will be falling from heaven. The Greek word stars there now is not limited to suns. Suns, those giant balls of gas that give off light. It doesn't have to be that. It can and does in other references and other languages and in the Bible refer to meteorites or comets that could be then falling on the planet. Now, just those of you who are not geeks, would you just tune out for a second? Because I want to peek to the science geeks, just the science geeks. OK, are you ready? Was that not cool that a probe landed on a comet? Come on, geeks. That was awesome. I mean, think about it. 10 years ago, they launched this thing. It traveled 310 million miles, and it was a refrigerator-sized, you know, item, and it lands on Comet 67P. They could have been, had a better name for the moon. And the comet's traveling at 34,000 miles an hour, and they landed a refrigerator on it. That's incredible. My guess, they altered its trajectory. Now it's going to hit the Earth in the end time. So there you go. Okay? Some say this refers to meteorites. It could be comets. Could be movies now have made us all familiar what it's like to have giant meteors hit our planet. And all of us have seen actual craters. I'm sure you've been out to Arizona or other places. So you've seen those gigantic holes that have hit the Earth. So we can all imagine the destruction that this would occur on planet Earth. Even more frightening, the phrase stars will be falling from the heaven could be describing the heavenly bodies, the stars themselves, careening out of control, normally through space, throwing everything and the universe out of sync. That could happen. God's the one who holds it all together. Remember what I just read in Revelation 6:13, the stars of the heaven fell from the earth and the fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Whatever it is exactly, it's going to be frightening. In fact, one writer said this, quote, when the Lord withdraws the least of his power from the universe, every aspect of the physical world is going to be disrupted by beyond imagination. Heavenly bodies will careen helter-skelter through space, and all navigation, whether stellar, solar, magnetic, or gyroscopic, will be futile because all stable reference points and uniform natural forces will have ceased to exist or else become unreliable. I love going around the world and looking up at the stars and seeing certain constellations. I just love that. One time I was actually in Australia, and just on the horizon, and it's only there a short time in Australia, was the Big Dipper. It's a totally different sky up there, Southern Cross and everything, but the Big Dipper, I always look for the Big Dipper, because the Big Dipper then points to the North Star. Any Boy Scouts here? You kind of know how to find the you know, where you are directionally and stuff like that. Can you imagine looking up at the sky one day and just the Big Dipper goes, woo? What would that be like? That's, I think, the picture of what we're getting. Everything goes crazy. And don't forget who binds this universe together. You say, well, that can't happen. Let's go through. Listen, who holds it all together? Who could hold this planet in place and let the universe disintegrate? The one who created it. So understand, who's the glue that holds it together? It's Christ. Read aloud with me, Jesus Christ and his incredible ability and power to hold the universe together. In Colossians 1:16, let's read it together. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What? In him, all things hold together. He's holding it together. This helps us understand the fourth sign before Christ returns. Number four, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. It's as if Christ just lets go. And everything careens out of orbit and is random and chaotic. Now,
I believe that's going to happen. I really do. I think that's the picture that the Bible's giving us. If we're going to be normative, they're going to fall to the earth. They're going to just be shaken in the heavens. And if you were alive during that day, would you react to that? Seriously, would that frighten you in some degree? Just a little? You can participate by nodding and saying, yeah. Yeah, it's going to be amazing. In fact, the Bible actually tells us how people will react to that moment. Look at that verse for me in Luke 21:25 in your outline. This is how people on the earth are going to react to what I just described. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, and men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, underline the words dismay, perplexity, and fainting. And let me tell you what they mean. People of the earth are going to go into shock. Dismay means anxiety, anguish, and terror. They're going to be terrorized. Perplexity is only used here in the New Testament, and it means confusing. People won't be able to comprehend what's going on. When you see the whole stars, you know, kind of going out of orbit, you're going to go, I don't understand what's going on here. And I'm frightened about it. They won't be able to have any rational explanation. And then the heavenly events will be so overwhelming. See that word fainting that you underline? That actually means from fear, and it literally means they die. They die from fear. They expire. Fainting means to breathe out, to die. It's also so frightening that people are really scared to death. Not only because of what they see, but look at what Luke 21, verse 25 and 26 tell us, especially verse 26. And the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Why are they fainting from fear and dying? Because they are absolutely frightened about what's going to happen next. The fear will be lethal, causing rapid pulse, changes in blood pressure, and finally cardiac arrest because of what's coming. What's coming? Are you ready? Jesus comes in the midst of chaos, and in the middle of that, number two in your outline, I will come in glory and power. I will come in power and glory. Verse 26, it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power, and the other Gospels include great glory. Here he comes. Bad example, but you get the idea. It's the World Series. It's the bottom of the ninth. You're two runs down, bases loaded. Jesus is up to bat, and he hits a towering home run, and the elect are screaming because this is it. This is it. It looks really bad, like we're going to lose, and then we win. It's that moment. The first Greek word there in verse 26, look at it, it says, then. He says, basically, in the midst of all this heavenly chaos, all of this, Jesus comes, and he calls himself here the Son of Man, the same title that Daniel gave the promised coming king. And I believe the Son of Man points to his incarnation and the God-man, and the disciples knew that he was referring to himself. He understood that the Son of Man was Christ himself. He's the Son of Man who humbly ministered on earth. He's the Son of Man who will come and suffer and die for men's sins, and then he will return with great power and glory. Jesus will return in the same manner he left. And look at that phrase, verse 26, coming in the clouds. Now, that's interesting because Psalm 104, verse 3, pictures God riding the clouds like a chariot. So that might be the image we get here. And though it could be natural clouds, it could be, this is probably a reference to the supernatural glory cloud that represented God's presence in the Old Testament. So this is a bright cloud, a glory cloud. And his return is majestic. It's awesome. It's like you almost can't see him, even though you can see him. I mean, you can't look at him for too long because it's like continual, unending lightning. That's the image you get from Matthew 24:27. Look at it. It says, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even from the west, so the coming of the Son of Man shall be. It'll be glorious and bright and awesome. And as he returns, it will not be secret. He's not hiding out. It's not symbolic. It's not mystical. This is a literal, visible, personal return of Christ. But now, are you ready? This is very important. He's unveiled. You know what I mean by unveiled? When he's living on earth during his three-year ministry and his 33 years of life, he's veiled. You can't see his glory. Only one time did they take the veil up, right? And you saw him in the transfiguration and you saw his glory, right? But the whole time he's veiled. But now he comes back and he is unveiled. So what you see is Christ's glory, His person, His character, in absolute awesomeness. And it actually, it's literal, visible, personal. Verse 26 says, they will see the Son of Man. And Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see Him. And see here is vision, sight, perception. He's not talking, you know, some sort of allegorical image here. It's all will know this is Jesus Christ, the Creator God. Verse 26 adds, with great power and glory. Great power, great glory. Now, what is that? Power is strength, ability, might, capability. Is Jesus Christ omnipotent? Yes or no? That means all power. And this is great power. Guys like power. You guys like power, right? You like power tools. You know, you get your, you know, the really hard piece of wood and you know, it just like goes to the thing like butter. You love that, don't you? Saddest, come on, guys. Are you with me? Only three of you. Okay, so come on, man. Yeah, you do that. You drill thing, wham, through the cement. I mean, just all kinds of power stuff. We like working out. You guys like working out? Anybody like working out? I work out with Rob Souza on Saturday. I work out every day, but I work out with Rob Souza on Saturday. Anybody know Rob Souza? The guy's an animal. Okay, there's not an ounce of fat on him anywhere. I mean, he's just an animal. I look at him like, how do you do that? How are you doing that? You know, 300 pounds this way. And I'm like, okay, give me my 25. Okay, so, you know, unbelievable power, but nothing that we can even picture compares to this power. This power is awesome. It's mind-blowing. It's jaw-dropping power. It's great power. And then he says glory. Don't you love that term? But when you think of glory, you want to think about it in terms of the way the Bible describes it, which is the summation of all of God's attributes. His glory is the summation of all of who He is. And then when His glory is manifested, you need to understand when it's manifested, it's like a majestic, radiant light that displays the overwhelming perfection of all of His character. It's more than just brightness. It's that His character is displayed in magnificent light that almost shoots through you. It's unbelievable. And not only will Christ's return be accompanied by visible indicators of power and glory, He's going to show it. He's going to manifest His glory. He's going to manifest His power. See, how is He going to do that? You know what He's going to do? He's going to save the elect. He's going to slaughter Christ rejecting unbelievers worldwide with a word. He's going to show His power over the entire created universe, all creation. It's going to be redone. He's going to easily overpower Satan, his creation that rebelled, and completely stop millions of demons. He's going to restore a devastated earth back to the Garden of Eden, and He's going to set up His righteous rule. Now, is that power or what? That is the ultimate power. And remember, He doesn't merely come back in the midst of chaos. He doesn't merely come back in glory and power. He will, number three, I will come for my own. I will come for my own. Verse 27, take a look at it. And then He will send forth angels. And they will together gather His elect from the four winds and the farthest end of the earth and the farthest end of heaven. Now, this is the definition of awesome. Come on, not only is He coming back in glory and the glory cloud and lightning, but He's now coming with all the angels. Is that going to be a sight to see? Come on, angels are majestic. They're awesome creatures. Look at Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in glory of His Father with His who? Angels. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all His angels with Him. And Mark 8:38. It's going to say the same thing. When He comes in glory of His Father with the holy angels. The angels are coming back with Christ. Angels are a supernatural race of beings that He created to serve Him, to serve God. They're powerful. They cannot die. But they're not equal to God. They're creations of God, right? Okay, this is not the yin and the yang. This is not the dark side of the force versus the good side of the force. This is the Creator and His rebellious creation, which He is Lord over, Jesus Christ. Even the chief one, Lucifer, is a creation who rebelled. And he rebelled against God, and he became Satan and convinced a third of the angels to rebel against him, this Lucifer, and all those fallen angels are now demons, and all those demons and Satan himself are God's creation. This is not a contest. And so ultimately the holy, unfallen, good angels
have returned with Christ, and he commissions them. Take a look at verse 27 again. He sends forth them to gather people, commissions them. The angels are the ones who assemble people to stand before Christ. Now, I don't know how he's going to do that. That's not explained, but I love to imagine. Don't you? Do you have a sanctified imagination? How are they going to do? They're going to go around and give you a ride? They're going to grab you and haul you to Jesus? I don't know how it's going to do it, but they're going to gather everybody. Everybody's going to be there. It's going to be kind of neat. Matthew 13 tells us the other side is that they'll gather unbelievers for judgment. But Mark here focuses on the elect, and they gather the elect for glory. Now, Matthew will tell us in Matthew 13 that at the end of the age there, Matthew 13, 49, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked among the righteous. But again, Mark focuses on the elect here. That's his intention. The elect, you know who they are, chosen believers. If you're a believer, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were given salvation. God chose you. You didn't choose him. We talked about that last week. And he gave you salvation. And these include the 144 Jewish evangelists, their converts from every nation, and all those who respond to the gospel during the tribulation are present. The elect. But also, a great multitude of people are gathered around Christ. We'll include the Old Testament saints who have been gathered out of their graves and united with their redeemed spirits. Daniel 12 just talks about this idea that they're resurrected from the dead, and now they stand before Jesus Christ, who's returned to planet Earth. And then here's the best news. The glorified saints of the bride of Christ, that's us, we have returned with their groom, and we're present at this amazing assembly. So we get to be there. Some of you are going, wait a minute, we don't get to see this? Oh, yeah, we're kept from the tribulation, I believe, Revelation 3:10, kept from that hour that comes to try the whole earth, will be preserved from the tribulation, I believe, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, will be delivered from the wrath to come. But take a look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 in your outline. Look at that. You got to ask this. You say, wait a minute, are we not going to see this? Are we not going to be there? Yes, you are. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is what? Revealed, meaning when Christ returns, he comes in glory and appears to the entire world. He's revealed. Then you also will be what? Revealed with him where? In glory. So when he appears, all who are genuinely knowing him and loving him will appear with Christ in glory. You're not down here. You're already up there in glory. And when he comes in glory, you will appear with him in glory. Come on, you got to smile. You're going to be there. And Jesus is saying, verse 26, no one's left out. Look at verse 26. He says, we'll gather the elect from the four winds. From the four winds. The four winds means the same thing as we say when we say the four corners of the globe. Which is funny because globes don't have corners. But it means everywhere, right? It's the same kind of phrase, the four winds. No one's left out. Look at the end of verse 26. On the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This literally means from the earth's extremity to heaven's extremity, describing space in all directions. In other words, no place on heaven, no place on earth is anybody going to be left out. All the saints are going to be there. All the elect are going to be there. Everyone's going to be there. No genuinely saved, chosen by God, elect believer from the past, present, or future is going to miss the kingdom. Good? You're not going to get left out. All the elect have gathered. The goats, of course, are condemned and judged in Hades in Matthew 25, but the elect will enter into the awesome, righteous kingdom ruled by the perfect, powerful, all-wise, loving, holy, just King above all kings. Are you excited about that? You should be. You should be. Come, Lord Jesus. But don't just hear about his coming. Let's make sure we live his coming. So let me give you some thoughts to wrap up. Letter A, grow in your longing for Christ's return. This doesn't happen naturally. You got to work at it. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a home you've never been to. You're going home. And we ought to be focusing on that. We're citizens. We don't belong here. We belong there. Keep focusing on the things above. Very quickly, I'm going to Singapore. I can guarantee you I'll be thinking about being home in the United States. I will. And in the same way, you're in a foreign land right now. And home is heaven. That's our home. Pray more about heaven. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Think about heaven. Talk more about heaven. Grip heaven, and this world's grip on you will be less and less. Now, letter B, start and finish each day with come, Lord Jesus. You ought to
sew it into your pillowcase.
Come, Lord Jesus. Matthew, Revelation 22, verse 20, it says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Meditate on it. Think about it. Solid biblical Christians think about their decisions in light of the coming of Christ.
You do. Possessions, purchases, budgets, giving, time usage, friendships, marriages, parenting, everything. Do you start each day saying, come, Lord Jesus, end each day, come, Lord Jesus?
Letter C, when life's unfair, remember God will one day make it right. God will bring justice in the midst of unfair world. And 2 Thess 1:6 says, not only it is only just for God to repay the affliction those who afflict you, repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Justice is coming for each of you who do not obey the gospel. Justice will fall upon the corrupt, wicked, evil, unrighteous. Those who don't know God through Jesus Christ will be justly judged. It's coming. That means that we should plead, letter D, for those who are not born again, right? Only those in Christ, only those whom Christ dwells are saved. Only the elect enter into the millennium. So plead with those who don't know. Plead with those who just made a decision once. Plead with those who prayed a prayer once and ask them, is Christ in you? Are you following him? Are you obeying him? Do you want to please him? Is that your heart? Plead with those who ignore Christ and don't obey his word and ask them to cry out for mercy, that God would open their hearts so they could respond in faith and repentance, to turn to Christ, to exchange all that they are for all that he is. Plead and surrender. He's coming again. He came, he died on our behalf, he rose from the dead, and he's coming again. But he's coming again, not veiled. He's coming as king. And he's going to redo this planet. You need to understand that there has to be judgment before blessing. There's going to be a tribulation before a millennial kingdom. And your blessing and being a Christian, there had to be judgment first, right? Sin had to be taken care of first. And if you're here and your sin is not taken care of, then you still sit in your sins before God and he will condemn you. You need to cry out for mercy that he would somehow enter your heart and that he would give you faith to believe, that you would follow him and that you would be made right with him. You need Christ. Don't wait. Don't mess with your eternity. This is real. This is going to happen. And letter E, you ought to be smiling right now, rejoicing, delighting, feeling joy, bursting out, and celebrate. Why? Because he's coming back for you, right? Amen. He's coming back for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for this reminder that you are Lord of all, that you are King of all, that you control all. Lord, that we can trust you and that we know that you're going to make things right. And we pray that we might be aligned with you. Would you work in the hearts of those who don't know you, who think they know you, others who know they don't know you, that they would respond in repentance and faith, that you would work in their heart in such a way that they would want to follow you and honor you and please you more than anything, even though we tremendously fail at that task. We desire to be a people who would pursue you. And Father, for the rest of us who do know you, we pray that we might be more anxious, more excited about our eternal home than this home. That we'd be more excited about what you're going to do in the future than we are excited about what you're doing now. And Lord, that our anticipation would be that you would come quickly. And Father, now as we give and as we sing, we ask that it would be worship that's acceptable to you, that it might be motivated from hearts that desire to please you in all things. And we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.